Thank you all for coming. It's great to have you guys here. I see that there are a lot of first years here today as well. So if you're a first year, special welcome to you. And it's great that you made the effort to come in as well. A few people actually, I think, said that they don't even have class today and they came in. So props to you. Thank you. Anyway, so what is your vision of the afterlife? I was kind of curious to know about what would pop up on Google if I typed in afterlife. And the pictures and the memes and stories that popped up were quite remarkable, I think. There were heaps of different opinions with memes ranging from very skeptical to those that were certain that there is an afterlife. There were heaps of people who were also claiming that that they came back from the dead and had these sort of out-of-body experiences in the afterlife, saying that they experienced floating above their bodies and having 360-degree vision and things like that. But the first thing that I saw that popped up was a Wikipedia article, and this is what it said. The afterlife is the belief that an essential part of an individual's identity or the stream of consciousness continues to manifest after the death of the physical body. Now, there's a lot of kind of difficult words there, but it's, yeah, this is sort of what a lot of people actually do believe. In other words, generally speaking, when people think about the afterlife, they think of souls or spirits that have no physical bodies, souls that kind of just float around. They have the same identity and carry the same kind of mind as we do now, but they have no bodies. Now, even if you are skeptical about the afterlife, death still remains a problem, doesn't it? It's unwelcome and we are afraid of losing the things that we have in this life. We fear not being able to see our loved ones. Yet the sad fact is that every single one of us lives in a decaying body that will one day perish. Every single breath that you are taking right now indicates that you are still alive, but one of these days you will draw your final breath. But perhaps one of the things that we are most terrified about is actually living a life that is wasted. A life that has nothing to show for it after you have gone through all the effort and hard labor through your lives. And I think that's why people create bucket lists, right? To make sure that by the time they kick the bucket, or they die, they can look back on their lives and say that they've actually lived it to the full. And that's probably part of the reason why you're here at uni as well. You don't want to waste your life, and you don't actually, you want to be able to say confidently at the end of your life that you have lived it well. But I'd also say that your idea of what comes after life will also affect how you live your life today. And that's what Paul addresses in today's passage. What does the afterlife look like, and how does that affect our lives today? So up on the screen, there should be a quick overview of where we're headed today. So you can just follow up on the screen. I'll put up the different points that come up. So please do follow on the screen. I'll be looking at the Bible passage very closely. So also look at your handouts, because I'll be following that. I don't know what kinds of images you have in your heads of what the afterlife looks like, but what is described here in our passage today is actually probably quite different to what some of you might think. So as we continue through 1 Corinthians 15, we started on it last week and we'll continue today. Let's pick it up at verse 35. Now here we see someone raising the objection. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now this is not just a question that is raised out of curiosity. This is a question that's raised by a skeptic, who is questioning the logic behind the resurrection. They're basically saying, you're telling me that dead bodies will be resurrected. How is that even possible? How can dead bodies be raised to life with all their flesh already rotted away, hearts that have stopped beating, and organs that have stopped functioning? Wouldn't they just be bare bones? And Paul's response to this skepticism is quite interesting. So here he explains the supernatural idea of resurrection with something that occurs naturally, something that we can observe with our own eyes. He says, "How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body." So Paul is saying, if you are skeptical about the plausibility of a physical body resurrection, you should really go and look at how plants grow. So Bible scholar Leon Morris makes this comment. "Familiarity with the marvel of harvest has dulled our sense of wonder. But if we did not know, how could we ever guess that casting a seed into the ground and burying it is the way to produce a living plant? Why, in light of this, should we regard as incredible the transformation of a dead body?" In other words, we have grown so familiar with how seeds grow into plants that we never even stop to think about how amazing that actually is. You bury it in the ground, you water it, and you wait for it to grow. And it's amazing that it's such a tiny seed can become a much larger plant that ends up providing oxygen and even food for other living organisms. And take caterpillars, for example, as well. Who would have thought that a grubby little thing like a caterpillar could have become such an amazing flying insect? And yet, that's how things are in nature. Paul's argument is this: if you are skeptical about whether or not the resurrection is even possible, then just look around at the physical world around you for evidence that things like this can be possible. The world itself, the world around us, we might not think it, but it is a miracle. And you'd better believe that God can perform a miracle of resurrection as well. Seeds develop into plants, and although they look completely different, plants definitely do come from seeds. And it's quite an amazing phenomenon. But because we see it all the time, we don't even think that it's miraculous. But the emphasis that Paul makes is this: if God can do that with a seed or a caterpillar, then why wouldn't he also be able to give new bodies to us after we die? And so, what will the resurrection be like then? Paul continues in verse 42. "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body." Now, I'm going to get a little bit technical here, but the word spiritual is not quite what we often use the word for. Usually when we use the word spiritual, we think of things like to do with invisible spirits or ghosts or demons and stuff like that. But Paul isn't quite speaking about that here. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says this to the Corinthian believers. "Brothers..." Anyway, he says this in chapter 3, verse 1. "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." At that point, he's using the word spiritual in contrast to people who are of the flesh or worldly. And in our passage today, he is also using the word spiritual in contrast with what belongs to this world. So when he says natural body, he's referring to our current bodies which were born of this world. And when he says spiritual body, he is describing the bodies of those who follow Jesus and are resurrected at the final day. They will be bodies that are spiritual and belong to God. But these bodies will be the same also in many ways, and also different in other ways. Notice that he says, "The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory," and so on. In other words, it's the same body, but it will be transformed. Just as a seed becomes a plant, it retains the same identity, but it looks different, has different abilities and properties as well. Now, Christians believe that at the final resurrection for believers, it will be a real physical body resurrection, with continued identity, but transformed, imperishable bodies that do not belong to this world, but they belong to God's kingdom. Now, this is how it was for Jesus when he was resurrected as well. It was a physical body. He still ate and he walked around and he touched things, but it was also a body that could no longer perish. So while we live in these bodies, we are limited in so many different ways. And I'm probably feeling it more than most of you in this room. This body is decaying and dying. My bones are getting weaker. My brain has probably passed its prime. And I haven't even hit 30 yet. I can't imagine what things will be like in 30, 40, 50 years' time. No amount of gymming or eating healthily could stop this decaying process, though it might actually delay a little bit of it. But it brings me great comfort to know that death will not be the end, and that this weak and dying body will be transformed into something imperishable and glorious, something that our hours at the gym will never be able to achieve for us. But how do we know that we'll actually inherit these so-called imperishable bodies? In a democracy, the people in power have the job of representing the voice of the people who vote for them. They act as representatives of the people. And in a sense, this is actually what we see in the Bible as well, because there are ultimately two representatives for the human race: the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So from verse 45, we are told, it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul contrasts our two most important figures in history, the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was the first created human being from whom the whole human race came. He was created from the dust of the earth, and so he belonged to the earth. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was from heaven, though he came into the world in human flesh. One is natural and earthy or earthly, and the other one is spiritual or heavenly. Again, Paul uses the word, as I explained before, natural and spiritual, to contrast those who belong to the earth and those who belong to heaven. But here he is saying, you either belong to the first Adam or you belong to the last Adam. You are either represented by Adam or you are represented by Christ. You either cast your vote for Adam, or you cast your vote for Christ and let him represent you. And I think this is super important, because if you look at verse 50, we are told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The point is, if Adam is our representative, then we bear his image and we remain as natural or earthly creatures, flesh and blood, which does not belong to the kingdom of God. But if Christ is our representative, then we bear his image and we will become like him, transformed to be spiritual and thus belonging to the kingdom of God. That's how the afterlife looks like to those who follow Jesus. Everyone who follows in Jesus' footsteps also becomes what we were always meant to be: humans that belong to God's kingdom, humans that live with God eternally. Now, the great hope that Christians have is that our lives are not in vain, because Jesus Christ has won that victory over death. From verse 54, we are told, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In an atheistic world, death will always have the victory. And all that we have done on this earth will go to waste. But here we see that death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has lost its sting because Christ has conquered death. And so what's our conclusion in all of this? Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So how does that actually affect us today? It means that because of Jesus' resurrection, our hard work, our labor in the Lord is not wasted. Christ's victory over death means that what we do in this life actually does have meaning. It has significance. It's not just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's eat, drink, work, rest, play, serve, do all things, all to the glory of God. Because whatever a believer does is worth it in the end. Our preaching is thus certainly not worthless, and our suffering, our deaths, will also not be worthless if we are in Christ. But what does the phrase labor in the Lord include? And I think that Paul here does not mean just the work that Christians do in the church, or the work of teaching the Bible, or praying, or things like that. I think he actually means a lot more than that. What about our work in the secular workforce? And even our studies here at university? Will all of those things ultimately be in vain? In a sense, yes. In a sense, no as well. It kind of depends how you use those things. Yes, our labors in the secular workforce are for the benefit and the well-being of all the people around us in society, and it also helps everyone to flourish. And so our work is actually good in itself. God created people to work, and so it is a good thing. For example, we need people working in retail to sell products which help us to go about life. We need farmers for the produce. We need accountants to help us do our taxes. Doctors, nurses, midwives to look after our health. Lawyers to do conveyancing and help us with all kinds of legal matters. Real estate agents to sort out living arrangements. Architects, engineers, builders, town planners, designers, and all kinds of other people to help us build the infrastructure for the city that we live in. Now, you probably woke up in a bed this morning that was built by someone. The train or the bus that you caught this morning was driven by someone. Or if you drove here this morning as well, your car was built by someone as well. And the petrol that you use was supplied by someone. All of our work is necessary for the continued running of society and the improvement of the quality of people's lives. So, your studies right now are super important for all of that. And while that work is all important, none of those things actually do deal with the problem of death. We still have that problem. Even the work of doctors and personal trainers will only ever be able to prolong your life a little bit longer. None of that work is going to help people to know Christ and to know his resurrection. And none of those things can give us hope beyond this life. So if you're a Christian, you should definitely seek out and persevere in doing that good quality work in the secular workforce. But have you also considered how your professional skills that you are developing right now could impact people beyond this life as well? Now, here are some examples of some people who have made an impact with their professional skills. Some of you might know the Katoomba Christian Convention, or KCC. They run conventions in Katoomba to help train Christian leaders and also to help people grow in their knowledge and their love of God. One of my friends, Christian friend, who works as an engineer. Now, through his expertise as an engineer, he helped KCC to save possibly over $1 million on some proposed plans for fixing drainage. And he said to them, "Why would you spend $1.5 million on this drainage when you can actually fix this problem in this simpler way? And I can give you the plans for that and everything." And then he said, "I'll encourage you also to put the money that you would have used to better use, to continue their work of teaching and training others." And here's another example. My wife and I started to go to a local GP recently and noticed that they actually had some Christian gospel tracts for patients to take and to read. And I thought, this medical practice must be run by Christians or something. And it turns out that most of the doctors there were actually Christians who met at the Christian group at University of New South Wales. And they decided to open a medical practice where they can explicitly advertise Christian things while they do their work as doctors as well. And mind you, they do their work as doctors very well too. In 1867, a guy called William Clark, a leader in agricultural education, used his professional skills as an agricultural professor to start up a college, an agricultural college in the north of Japan in Hokkaido. In just 18 months, oh sorry, not 18, 8 months, he made a significant impact on the scientific and economic development of the island of Hokkaido, and also a lasting impact on Japanese culture. But more so than that, he spent much of his time preaching the gospel to these boys that he was teaching. And many of these boys also became Christians, one becoming even a prominent Christian writer who has influenced Japanese Christians greatly. Now, anyone who visits the area would also be able to see a statue of this man with one of his quotes, and he says, "Boys, be ambitious for Christ." Of course, Japan, not being a Christian nation, they omitted the last bit, the "for Christ." So it just says, "Boys, be ambitious." But you can see that he was a man who had a profound impact on these people. So what is on your bucket list? What are the things that you want to do and to achieve before you die? But perhaps more important is the question, which of these things that you are doing with your lives are actually going to make a lasting impact? I heard about a guy who went to the shops to buy a packet of green and red stickers. He then went home and placed red stickers on everything that he knew he could not take through with him into eternity. And then he placed green stickers on everything that he could take through with him into eternity. And so what do you think he placed the green stickers on? He only placed green stickers on the members of his own family. He knew that all of his labors would only end up meaningless if he did not focus on the people in his life, making sure that they knew Jesus and the hope of the resurrection. One of my favorite Christian songs is called "Glorious Things of You Are Spoken." It's an old hymn by a man called John Newton. The song ends with these words: "Fading is the worldly pleasure, all its weak pretense and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but those of Zion know." The future resurrection gives meaning to our lives in the present because it means that our labor in the Lord will never be wasted. So what kind of life will you pursue in the present? Will you pursue the fading worldly pleasures? Or will you pursue the solid joys and lasting treasures of the kingdom of God? Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for raising your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we have great hope for the future and also can live productive and meaningful lives in the present, not frustrated by the threats of death. We ask that you will make our work fruitful and teach us to live every day of our lives in light of the great eternity that awaits us, looking forward to the solid joys and the lasting treasures of your kingdom. In Jesus' victorious name we pray. Amen.